Let me pray.
God, Lord God, Father in heaven, you are God Almighty. You have no beginning, you have no end, God. You are full of glory, and you are deserving, God, of everything, God. And God, we come and we ask, God, as just so finite people, God, we ask you for the power of your Holy Spirit, God, to take us, God, to help us to see the things that we cannot see, God, left to ourselves. God, we need you, God. I need you. We need you, Lord, to come behind your word and to, God, help us see into the infinite horizon of who you are, God. So, God, help us, God. I pray for us, God, all of us here. I pray for all of our children. I pray for this church, God. I pray that you would shine your face upon us, God, and give us your peace and your blessing and, God, just radiating, God, who you are onto us, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So last week I went through the book of 2 John. For a large part of that was because it's the shortest book of the Bible. So it was, I thought it would be good for us to go through a book. So going through 3 John today, which is the second shortest book of the Bible. And so I don't know what that says about me other than I like short books. And again, 3 John, I was not expecting. For some reason, there aren't a lot of sermons preached on 2 and 3 John, at least as I've heard. And I don't know if just people kind of like skirt around that because there's not a lot there. And I was surprised what I found. And before we read it, let me just unpack the dynamic of what's going on in 3 John. I think one of the reasons that 3 John, like the book of 3 John was written, I think one of the reasons that it exists is because God wants us to be really, really, really sober that the local church, right, is susceptible to false teaching. Okay? Like, you know, Benny Hinn and like Deepak Chopra and that's just like these like televangelist goofballs, right? They like give false teaching a bad name, honestly. They're just so obvious, so blatantly obvious. And you know what? The way that God defines Satan and the enemy, they're not that obvious, okay? They're good. They're really good. They are the, you know, it says Satan is the father of lies, of deception. So they are darkness giving off the appearance of light, okay? So I think it would be ignorant of us, right? I think Henry said, I think it would be ignorant of us if we thought as a church, Calvary Hill, that somehow that was like beyond us, that we're not susceptible to that, okay? And you and I, right, here, we should assume, right, because the Bible assumes, whether it's a specific individual, right, like the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteen dudes, or whether it's like a subtle tendency that of the flesh, we should assume that there is like a false sense of what is really good news, right? False gospel permeating and creeping into our midst, okay? Whether it's explicit, right, whether like someone says something really obvious, or whether it's just the way that we live, and you know, like me, like I whether I say it with my mouth or not, I speak encyclopedia volumes, right? I don't even know if Shane knows what an encyclopedia is. We speak Wikipedia volumes, right? I speak like volumes to you guys, even though I don't say it, of what's really important to me, okay? I don't say it necessarily, but you can observe my life and how I spend my time and my money and how I think through things. And, you know, where my energy goes and whether I'm loving or not loving or serving you guys or not serving. I mean, you can paint a picture of me that says, wow, that's really what Robert thinks is really important, right? And you can tell what my treasure is. And I was just praying last night. I was like, I hope, right? I mean, I'm not, I mean, but I'm like trembling before God. Like, God, I hope what I'm saying is that, like, you are worth everything, God. Like, I'm going to give my life for you, right? And if we don't have an eye for that, right, like the volumes that we speak, it's so subtle. Like, it'll kill us, right? It'll kill us like a cancer. Just, like, suck the life out of you, right? So that's kind of the dynamic of what's going on in 3 John. And John is writing a letter, right, to these guys. So keep that in mind, and let me read for us 3 John 1 through 11, okay? It's just one chapter. I think it's 13 or 14 verses, and I'm just reading the first 11. So this is God's word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Okay, so John, let me pause for a second. So John is getting this report now from these brothers, okay? And they're getting he's getting a report that, like, these guys, Gaius and his posse, like, they're walking in the truth, okay? In verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Okay, verse 5. Beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Okay, let's pause. So presumably there's these brothers, right? These brothers, I think we can presume perhaps that they're missionaries or... there's like these traveling nomads, right? And they come across Gaius, okay? And then they've made their way to John now, okay? So they're just kind of passing through, and they're giving a report to John. Man, Gaius, that bro, he is loving on us like crazy, right? Okay, verse 7. Let me read verse 6 again. Who testified to your love before the church... You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, right? That's where I get that they're possibly missionaries, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support these people like these, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Verse 9, for I have written something to the church. Okay, so he's kind of changing directions here. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, okay, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stop those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Okay? So he talks about Gaius. He's commending Gaius for his faithfulness and his love, and then he kind of. But that's not real. I mean, that's kind of the introduction of the letter. And then he kind of gets to the point, and he says, "Look, the reason I'm writing to you is that there's this guy that you know, Diotrephes, and he's like causing all this trouble." And John is really straightforward. He's like, "I'm going to come and I'm going to give him peace of my mind, right?" And he's just being really straightforward with Gaius. Like, and he says something at the end there that is really important, okay? He says, and I'm going to try to unpack this and show you that what he's really saying is, Diotrephes, he's evil, okay? And I'm going to have a word with him, all right? And so it's interesting. I mean, the interesting thing about Diotrephes is that it seems like he has influence in the church, right? It doesn't say if he's an elder, if he's a leader, right? But he says that, like, he's like doesn't acknowledge the authority of the apostles. He's talking wicked nonsense against them. And he's like not letting certain people in the church like serve these strangers. And he's even like presumably kicking them out of the church. And so he is in a position of authority, as is Gaius, right? It's interesting, right? So there's like this idea, right? And he's maybe he's got a following or whatnot, but there's this sense that there's like this competing natures, right? And so I'm going to walk through 3 points today. First, just a quick, first and second, just quick portraits, you know, a couple verses here talking about Gaius, a couple verses here talking about Diotrephes. And then we're going to talk about what he says, the conclusion that John comes to, right? That, you know, if you do evil, right, you have not seen God. So let me start with Gaius. Okay, let's read verses 3 through 6 again, okay? For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So John is commending Gaius, okay, for walking in the truth. And how does John know that Gaius is walking in the truth? What's the report that he's getting? Okay, verse 5. Beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. All of your efforts, right, in love and hospitality. I mean, I'm just taking a step here. I mean, we can presume that Gaius is perhaps opening up his home, his wallet, his pantry, right, his time and his schedule, okay? And he's opening it all up to serve the saints. And that's what he says. He's like, you're doing a faithful thing here, right? You're walking in the truth. You're doing a faithful thing. You're loving the saints, okay? Do you remember what we read last week? Matthew 25, verse 40. I don't think I have the slide, but it says, you know, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, okay? So what John is saying to Gaius, he's saying, hey, I know what you're doing, all right? You're walking in love and faithfulness, and I know you do it for the king, okay? Now, let's contrast that with the second point, which is about Diotrephes, okay? And there's a little bit more here, which is kind of interesting, okay? So let's read verse 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So at the start, I mentioned, you know, just 5 minutes ago, I mentioned false teaching, right? So how am I coming to the conclusion here that John is going that far with Diotrephes? Like, how do we know? Like, am I just being kind of harsh here? Like, I'm jumping to a conclusion? Like, Diotrephes, like, yeah, he's an okay guy, but he's just a little disgruntled and he's a little upset with us. That's all, right? Not a big deal, right? So how am I getting to the conclusion here that John would even go as far, perhaps, to say that whether he's a false teacher or he's just, like, he's got to take care of the situation here now, okay? So this is where I'm getting this, okay? Immediately after verse 10, when he says, you know, that he's stopping those who want to help these brothers and he's putting them out of the church, he's making a really important statement here in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good, okay? Whoever does good, presumably talking about Gaius, is from God. Whoever does evil, presumably talking about Diotrephes, has not seen God, okay? And John's not shy about his words here, okay? God, like, the gradient for, like, good and evil for God is not, like, a broad spectrum. It's pretty black or white, all right? Like, in the Bible, when God talks about goodness and he talks about evil, it's pretty clear, it's pretty black and white. Right? It's not like Diotrephes is kind of a confused guy in the middle. All right? So in the span of two or three short verses, John's not shy. He's saying, Diotrephes is evil, and I'm going to have a word with him. All right. So it's worth unpacking, right? Just like I see like five or six characteristics of evil, right? That here that John is unpacking fairly quickly, but I think it's worth it to go through them, five or six of them, and the last one I think is probably the most important here. Okay, so first, okay, who likes to put himself first? So Diotrephes likes to put himself first. So he's self-seeking, right? He's got an agenda that perhaps is self-seeking. It's for his own benefit. Okay, and you know, like I was just taking a step back. I was thinking, I was like, you know, one thing that's really scary about human beings and about like me and about Christianity is like, I can do the exact same thing twice, like externally, and have two completely different motives for doing the exact same thing. Okay, I can pray in public, okay, and just like do it for the glory of God, right? Just like I'm just outside of myself. I don't even remember who I am, right? Just for the glory of God. And then another day, honestly, I mean, I can pray in public another day. Same thing. I'm doing the exact same thing. And it's like completely self-serving. It's like, oh, I just would love to say some good things and get people's attention and think that I'm a good guy. And that's scary, right? And like the scary thing is like we can do it so well that you can kind of almost not tell the difference, right? And we can even trick ourselves. I can lead praise on Sunday or speak on Sunday or whatever, like bring you food or whatever I'm doing. And I can like just be all about Jesus, right? And then another day, do the exact same thing. And it's like all about me. I mean, wasn't that Jesus's beef with like the Pharisees too, right? It's not that they weren't doing the right things, right? In fact, they were really faithful at doing the right things, right? But the agenda, right? It was their agenda was like, oh, I want the praise of man and I want to just feel good about myself. And where you're, you know, the treasure is on earth, right? It's not in heaven. It's not really for God. It's really for yourself. So, you know, he's like really quiet. Like, who's your master? Who are you serving really? You serving God or are you serving yourselves? And John is saying, right, in that little phrase, he likes to put himself first. He is his own master, okay? He doesn't serve God. He serves himself. Okay, and that's just like the first issue, right? So there's a lot more here. So the second thing, he does not acknowledge our authority. So this one is also kind of scary to me because that tells me that there's a hardness, okay? There's a hardening, and you guys may have seen this, right? A hardening of the heart, a hardening of the ear, not having a tender ear for what God has to say, okay? And honestly, like, that to me is one of the scariest things just in life in general, right, as a Christian. Like, I am scared to death that one day, like, I was telling Henry the other day, I was like, you know, one thing that's, like, kind of discouraging, and I don't want to discourage, like, you guys too much, but one thing that's kind of scary to me and it's kind of discouraging is, I don't see, at least in my immediate circle, I don't see a lot of people getting into their 60s and 70s and 80s, like just like getting to the line, right, of meeting God, who are growing in tenderness for God, a tender ear and a tender heart for God. I don't see that a lot, okay? I'm not saying it doesn't happen, right? I'm just saying for me, maybe I'm just hanging around the wrong people, but like, I just don't see that a lot. I don't see a lot of people approaching eternity and they are growing in tenderness in their ear and their heart for what God has to say, okay? And that scares me, okay? Because I'm like, I guess I'm susceptible, right? And you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Like, just like the hardening and I'm just like on an issue and I'm like digging my heels in and I'm like not backing down and I don't want to hear what God has to say. And he's unable to like now penetrate into my heart and make it soft and my ear and make it soft. Whether it's reading the Bible and God speaking into me or whether it's like the elders or whether it's like you guys or whether it's Tammy or my children, like that, honestly, it scares me that I will grow old and I will not have an ear to hear, right, correction and God, what he has to say, okay? And I don't see a lot of people recover from that, to be honest. And here's the point, like, only God can do that, right? Like, the camel going through the eye of a needle, it's impossible, right? You know who can do that? God can do that. With all things, you know, God can do anything. So, I mean, I'm just saying, when John says something like that, he does not acknowledge authority. That's there's like alarm bells and sirens going off saying, oh man, I don't think he has an ear or a heart to hear what God has to say. Okay. Okay, the third thing, okay, I'm gonna go through these pretty quickly. The third thing, talking wicked nonsense against us. So he's got loose lips, he's gossiping, he's talking, he's complaining. And John specifically says he's talking wicked nonsense about us, right? About the apostles, about those who are in authority, right? Okay, number four, he refuses to welcome the brothers. So, I mean, I hit this a lot last week. Like, he's just not hospitable, right? He's not loving, he's not sacrificial, right? Of course he's not. He's, self-seeking. Number five, he stops those who want to actually serve these brothers, and he puts them out of the church. So he's very divisive, actually. He's combative, and he uses his influence to, like, make people feel guilty about themselves for, like, doing things the way that, like, he wouldn't do it that way, and so, right? And he's, like, preventing them from being faithful. Like, this is pretty, I mean, he's, like not a good guy, actually, you know? And he's, like, not messing around, and so John's not messing around with him, okay? And finally, right, and I think the sixth and the most important thing is, in verse 11, he says, whoever does evil has not seen God. Okay? So, here's what I see that John is doing, okay? He's listing off the symptoms, okay? The first five things, they're symptoms, okay? He's selfish, he's hardened, he's combative, he's unloving, he's unreasonable, he's divisive, okay? But then he drops the root cause issue. He drops the real issue here, okay? Those are just symptoms, right? I can be selfish, right? We can all be hardened and selfish and all that. But he drops the bomb of the root issue in verse 11. This is why he's like this. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Okay? It's like when you go to the doctor, okay? And I hope this doesn't happen. I mean, God forbid, but it's like, okay, you've got headaches, you've got diarrhea, got stomach pains, right? Like your arms and your legs are numb. Like those are symptoms, right? And it could be a cold or it could be a flu, right? But then the doctor says, okay, I'm just going to be straight up. Let's get to the bottom line here. Like you got cancer. You got stage 4 cancer and you're about to die 2 weeks, right? That's like what John is saying about diatrophy. Like got these symptoms here, but the root issue is that he's evil and he has not seen God. Okay. So let me say it another way, all right? If you have not seen God, you are evil. Okay, I'm just flipping it around, right? If you do evil, you have not seen God. If you have not seen God, you are evil. Okay. So what do I mean? What does John mean by that? What does it mean to see God? And this is really important now, okay? I mean, we say that a lot, and I say that a lot. Henry says that a lot. We've got to see him. We sing that a lot. But, like, we got to really understand what the Bible says and what the Bible means and what God means when he says, you got to see me, okay? Because if we don't get that right, like, we're going to just, like, not get it, okay? So the rest of the time, I'm going to try to unpack that, right? Like, what is the Bible? Like, there's a theology, right? Here's the example. Like, there's a theology of marriage in the Bible, okay? There's an unfolding revelation that God has in conveying to us the meaning of marriage, the purpose and the intent that God had from the beginning of marriage, right? So if you only read Genesis, you wouldn't know why marriage exists. Because God doesn't really say it, right? Like he makes man and he makes woman and they have children. And he goes into a lot. He says, hey, let whatever God brings together, let not man separate. But he doesn't really define it. Is it like to be lovey-dovey? Is it like romance? Is it, you know, is it procreation? He doesn't really say explicitly that what the intent, he didn't have to do that. Right? I mean, there are other ways that children could have potentially been born. I mean, I'm like a sci-fi geek, so I mean, I can think of a lot of weird things, right, about like ways that God could do that. Like lots of weird people have written lots of weird things about how it could have happened this other way, but God did it through marriage, right? And it's not really, and you see it kind of unfold, and then you see like people in the Old Testament, they have like multiple wives, and it's like, is that right? Is that wrong? What is God getting at? And then Jesus shows up and he's like kind of clarifying things. But it really isn't until Paul in Ephesians 5, right? There's like an unfolding picture here. When Paul gets to Ephesians 5, he says, look, I know you kind of are not really exactly sure. We kind of think marriage is about all these other things, but I'm just going to tell you right now, this is what God says. Marriage is about Christ and the church. That's it. It is 100% absolutely, positively about Christ and the church primarily, okay? I mean, I'm not poo-pooing romance, and I'm not poo-pooing all these other things like having kids, but you got to see that what Paul is saying in this unfolding revelation in throughout Scripture about marriage is that it's really about that. Right? So when marriages start to break down and be not so romantic, when marriages start to break down and like lovey-dovey-ness dissolves, right? That doesn't mean that the marriage is like, I mean, it's tough, right? But you got to know that that's kind of like not the main point. The main point is God gave us marriage. You engage in marriage to see that you can exemplify, right, and experience how Christ loved the church despite the church, right? How God loves us despite us. That's what marriage is about. Okay, so similarly, right, that's just an example. So similarly, God, what I see is that God has an unfolding revelation about what it means to see him, okay? And he doesn't really kind of, like, it's like extra like threads coming into it, and you don't really see the full picture until like actually like pretty late in the Bible, like 2 Corinthians and Revelations actually. Okay, so let me try to unpack this and prove this to you, I guess, that I'm not just making this up. Okay, so let's start from Genesis 1, okay? Genesis 1, 1 through 4, I think. In the beginning, God... Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Okay, so in the beginning, God existed. Before anything existed, there was no time and space and matter and antimatter, and there was nothing, right? God just was, okay? And then he sets the stage. He creates the heavens and the earth, right? It's like he creates the canvas now where he's going to start painting, okay? And what's the first stroke that God puts on that canvas? He says, let there be light. Okay, what is light, right? Like, if you've taken third grade science, right, like you know that light shines, it hits things, that it reflects off things, and it goes into our eyeballs that sends signals to our brain to process information about what we're looking at. So light is the means by which we see, okay? So But God doesn't really say, I mean, like, but we don't know why light was created, right? I mean, it's like, well, we could, you know, we have eyes, we see stuff, that's how most of us process things, right? And we walk around, we drive with our eyes. Didn't have to be like that, right? We could have smelled our ways around, right? With no eyes, right? We could have just smelled our way around, right? Or heard our way around, right? And God has theologies for hearing too, but he created light. The first stroke on the canvas was light so that we could see, okay? So light is the means by which we see stuff, okay? Even physically, we see with light, okay? Okay, now let's read, okay? Let's jump to Exodus 34, okay? 29 through 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Okay, so I think you guys, most of us, this might be one of the most commonly read sets of verses in the Bible, like in our church, right? Exodus 33 and 34. So you know the story, right? Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, okay? And he's asks God to show him, right? Like, show me, God, your glory. I want to see you, okay? And what happens? God, right, speaks to Moses. He passes and he speaks to him. But it's interesting. When he comes down, his face is radiating light, like physical light. Like there's like a light bulb behind his face, and it's shining, and it's so bright that people are like fearful of him. They want him to put a veil. They're like, oh, God, it's like too much for me. That's too holy, right? And so why is that? Why is there there's a physical light now, okay? I mean, it's interesting. So like, in Exodus now, God is starting to associate himself with the light. Before, he just created light. And now he's saying, hey, when you see me, there is light radiating out from that. Okay, let's go to Psalm. Okay, Psalm 44 and Psalm 90. Okay, Psalm 4. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Okay, Psalm 98. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So now God is saying, okay, it's like starting to kind of come together now. God is saying that his face, when you see God and you come into his presence, it's full of light. Okay? So he not only created the light, but he is, in a sense, light. Okay? Not light in like just the physical sense, right? But it's a pointer, right? He didn't have to create light, but he did. So it's a pointer to how God helps us to see. Okay? And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says the same thing. Okay? John 12. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one, in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, right? Is he talking about like a physical sense? Because a lot of people saw him, right? So he's not just talking about physically, like my eyeballs have touched, you know, and you know, interpreted him. But he's saying, whoever sees me, he's talking about a different kind of see, sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light. So Jesus is light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Okay? So like, now here it is, right? It's culminating now into the climax, into 2 Corinthians. And this is where Paul drops the bomb. Okay? Paul is saying, this is why God even created the concept of light in a physical sense. Right? This is why you have eyeballs. This is why you go to third grade science and you learn about light that hits stuff, that comes into your eyes, and it helps you to see. Okay? So let's read 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, okay, so veiled, right? He's not saying like the Bible is covered by a blanket, right? Even the gospel is veiled, right? Even the gospel, you know, he's saying in a spiritual sense, right? But veiled is language, right? It's about light and seeing and not seeing. So even if our gospel is veiled, even though it's not seen, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded, right? That's light language, right? But he's not talking about physically, right? He's talking about there's a different kind of seeing now. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so up until that point, up until Paul penned those letters, we weren't exactly sure why God created light. It's like, okay, that's one way to do it. Maybe some of us preferred the smelling technique, right? I wish I could just smell my way around. But Paul is connecting now the physical light and the spiritual light, okay? Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he's quoting that from Genesis, okay? God who said, let light, the original light, the God who created the physical light, has shone spiritually into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, okay? So he shines, God shines spiritual light, okay, into our spiritual hearts to give us spiritual knowledge of the glory and the worth and the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul is really in that section. I think we can draw two things that Paul's saying. Number one, God created physical light in Genesis, and the experience that we have physically of light and eyeballs and seeing in a physical sense in order to help us understand that spiritually, the exact same thing's got to happen. The spiritual light has to shine, okay, in order for us to spiritually see God, okay? I mean, if you guys have ever been to the beach, I'm not a morning person, so I don't think I've ever done this before. So I'm not going to explain it that well, but I'm sure if you have, you know, it'll resonate with you. But if you go to the beach and you wake up really early before sunrise, okay, and you're sitting there and you're just looking into the horizon and it's just dark, right? And then you see, right, the first millisecond of the first ray of light breaking the horizon. Okay, and it like breaks into and penetrates right into the darkness, like, and it's just like looks different supposedly. Right? I've never seen it, but I can imagine, right? That experience physically exists to resonate with us to say, that's what it's like to see God. Okay, not physically see God, but spiritually see Him. Okay. He says, I shine light into the darkness that they may not be in the darkness. Okay? And it's just like exploding into the sky. Okay? Okay, so the second thing that Paul is saying is that I think is pertinent for us is that seeing God is not just about seeing a light show physically. Okay? It's not even really about physically seeing the face of God, okay? 2 Corinthians says that seeing God is the beholding or the revealing of the glory, or another word for that is the worth or the value or the majesty or the supreme treasure of Jesus in God, okay? So when you become a Christian, if you're a Christian, when you became a Christian, you were blind, okay? And you saw light, God shined a light into your heart to give you eyes to see the value of Jesus Christ, that he is worth more than everything in this world. That's what happens when you become a Christian, okay? So, just a couple examples, I guess. You know, one of the songs that I've come to really enjoy over the years, I didn't really like it when I first heard it. I thought it was like kind of overly mushy and sentimental, but I mean, I really like it now a lot. Actually, I love it. It's a song like "How He Loves," right, by David Crowder. And actually, he didn't actually write it, by the way, I found out. Someone else wrote it, and he took it and redid it and made it popular. So I could have done that. So, I'm just kidding. So, but there's specifically a line, right, that says, "And all of a sudden, I am unaware of my afflictions eclipsed, right, by the glory of God. And I realize just how beautiful he is and how great his affections are for me." Okay? Same thing, right? There's like a light that's coming up and it breaks into the dawn, and we've got these afflictions and these trials and we've got these problems and we've got relationships and tough jobs and tough bosses and, you know, got all these addictions and all that, right? Like all these things that are just stressing us out. And the sun breaks the dawn and it eclipses, right, everything. So the glory of Jesus, the value of Jesus now eclipses and consumes and covers, right, everything. So, I mean, even yesterday, like, I was talking to Tammy, and it's just like a really short conversation. And, you know, she was talking about this guy that, you know, we know, and he's just in a tough situation. And, like, he's in the middle of a pretty messy, you know, kind of separation, and like he's like not even allowed to see his kids, you know. And he just says, like, you know, I just wish I could just sit in the same room and just watch him play video games. I can't even do that, you know. And the question I thought of, you know, as I was preparing, is like, how do I help this man see the glory of God, right? How does God come into that moment to help us to see the value and the worth and the supreme treasure that Jesus is in the midst of that kind of difficulty, right? Because when you see him, right, if you've ever seen him before, right, not in a physical sense, right, maybe, I don't know, but if you've ever seen him, you're not just seeing a light show. You can go to Cirque du Soleil to see a light show, right? You see the value of Jesus radiating over everything, all of our problems and all of our issues and all of our afflictions and all of our trials, that he's worthy and he's everything. And you hear him just saying, like, I love you, you know, like, God, he loves us. He loves us. Like, you can trust me. You can trust me in the midst of all these afflictions. And I do it for your good. Like, I know it's hard to see it. I know it's tough, right? But I do it because I love you. And there's no other way that I'd unfold your life. And I guess the question is, how do we see God, right? How do we see him like that? I mean, there's a very spiritual sense there, right? I don't think it's something that we can control. It's not a switch that I just turn on and like, oh, I didn't see him before, but now I see him. And God, I think he prescribed, I mean, number one, I think God's got to do it, right? In that sense, I'm very Calvin, like, God's got to do it, okay? I can't manufacture those things, and I can't save someone just by convincing them of fancy intellectual things. God's got to come, okay? You know, Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, he was, you know, in the midst of the Great Awakening, and he was ministering to these Native Americans in New England, and they couldn't read and they couldn't write. And so he was struggling. He's fairly intellectual. He was struggling. He said, help them to see when they cannot read, right? And he came to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, when it says that, you know, that God gives the light of the gospel of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And what he realized is that, like, reading the Bible is not primarily intellectual, right? But the mark of a true believer is that they can read it or hear it, and the glory of Christ radiates on them, right? So you don't need to actually know how to read, technically. I guess that's the conclusion that Jonathan Edwards came to. But I think Scripture says other things too, right? I think God gives us prescriptions in how we can posture ourselves to see God, okay? So let's read Matthew 10:37 and Mark 8. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, okay? And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, okay, we've always thought about this in the sense of following him, which is true, but you can't follow him if you don't see him, right? If anyone would come after me to see me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, okay? We've used this analogy before, and I think it's really appropriate. The temptation for us and the struggle that we have is not that God is not glorious. It's that we have a temptation to make all these other things in life just as glorious as God. So the brightness of the sun is competing with lots of other bright stars and suns in the sky, right? And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, I'm not going to co-reign with these other things. If you want to see my brightness, right, other things have to diminish, even your mother and your father and your children, right? These very things that you love, they have to become less in order for me to become more, okay? He even says, you got to deny yourself, which is probably the hardest, strongest star in the sky, right, with us. You got to deny yourself. You got to decrease so that he could increase. And I think that's just the law, right? Part of the reason, for me at least, that I can't see God often or sometimes is because there's so many other things that are so pleasurable to the eye, okay? So when we as a church, you know, this is not an easy church to come to sometimes, I think, because we get gritty we try to get gritty and we try to like press in and like we say hard stuff and we like are trying to like talk about injuring ourselves and like going lower. It's not just so we can do that stuff. It's because we want to see God more brightly. Okay? So like, you know, just even thinking through this and thinking through like going home and just like, I don't, you know, if you have a couple minutes to think about this, just say like, God, what is competing with you? What are the other stars in the sky, the other sun in the sky that is competing where I can't see you? Okay? There's a law here in Scripture. You can't co-reign with God. Okay? You got to decrease so that he increases. Okay? So let me close with this. Okay, I'm going to read from Revelation when I think God really closes it out here, okay? And the writer of Revelation, who's John, okay, he sees a vision of the last days. And this is specifically when the bride of Christ, or the church, the wife of the Lamb is what it's called in Revelation, is brought back to him, okay? And this is what happens after. So Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Okay? For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Okay. If you remember in the beginning of Genesis, he created light, and he also created day and night, light and darkness, right? And he said, there will be a day, okay, when there's no need for dark, and there will only be light, and it will be radiating, and we will see him as he is. Okay, we see in part now, but we will see him. And I know, you know, just, I know it's hard. It's, you know, life is hard. I mean, I'm getting older, life is hard, and we go through trials, and it's tough. But if there's anything, right, if there's anything that I pray for my kids, is that they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got to press together. We got to move forward together. We got to repent of these lesser things. And when they crop up again, we got to keep repenting of them. And it's like feels cyclical, but that's just who we are, right? We got to like keep bowing the idols down lower so that God would be full of more glory. Okay, and there will be a day. I promise you. Okay, we sang about it, and like there will be a day when we see him completely, and there will be no need, right, for moon or darkness, and he will be our treasure forever. Okay, let's pray. Let me just ask us, you know, just for a minute or two to just pray and pray that God, you know, I don't know how long it's been since you've last spiritually seen the glory of God. You know, I it's very hard for me to describe it too. I think, you know, we have examples like Job when he sees God, and Isaiah when he sees God, and so I don't know how long it's been, but I would say if it's been a while, right, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a lot of other things competing for your attention, right? And there's a lot of other stars in the sky that are shining so brightly, and you forget that he is our first love, and he is full of glory. So let's just pray. Let's just take a few minutes and pray, and let's just ask God to come, just fill us with his Holy Spirit, to help us to repent, and to help us to lay down all these lesser things, because we want to see him as he is. Okay, let's pray, and then Samuel will close for us.